may be seated.
Good morning. The sun is out. The snow is melting. It's a beautiful day. Though our sin was as red as scarlet, shall be made white as snow. At this time, our children may be dismissed for junior church through fourth grade. You can turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. And this morning, we have a guest reader of our text of these 70 verses. So I encourage you to follow along, but the verses will also be on the screen. You want to know who the guest reader is? Max McLean. So he's going to be reading all of these names and pronouncing them a lot better than I ever could. And I also won't wear out my voice reading these 70 verses. If you were here, we didn't have service last week, but 2 weeks ago, we started this new study in the book of Ezra. We looked at chapter 1 and how God just moved in King Cyrus and the people, fulfilling his word to allow those who were in captivity for 70 years to return as prophesied, and we see it being fulfilled. And now chapter 2 is a list of all these families, all these names, the Levites, the priests, and all the families of the different tribes and servants coming back to the land of Israel. So let's go ahead and Ezra chapter 2, and we'll hear from Max McLean.
2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 775, the sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zatu, 945, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Bani, 642, the sons of Bebai, 623, the sons of Azgad, 1,222, the sons of Adonikam, 666, the sons of Bigvai, 2,056, the sons of Adin, 454, the sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Bizai, 323, the sons of Jorah, 112, the sons of Hashem, 223, the sons of Gibbar, 95, the sons of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netophah, 56, the men of Anathoth, 128, the sons of Asmaveth, 42, the sons of Kiriatharim, Shephira, and Beeroth, 743, the sons of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, the sons of Nebo, 52, the sons of Magbish, 156, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, the sons of Harim, 320, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725, the sons of Jericho, 345, the sons of Sinaah, 3,630, the priests, the sons of Jedaiah of the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1,052, the sons of Pashur, 1,247, the sons of Harim, 1,017, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128, the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zihar, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reaiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Akufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basloth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisra, the sons of Tema, the sons of Nezaiah, and the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sattai, the sons of Hasaphareth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaalah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, Hazabaim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Sharab, Adan, and Amir, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Delaiah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also the sons of the priests. The sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. All right, Ezra 3.
Let's go ahead and go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. How you promised that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How that was fulfilled through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for calling out the nation of Israel, just the story of Israel. Even when they rebelled against you, you chastised them and sent them in captivity, but you were faithful to your word, and they returned to the land of Israel. And as we look at this text and we see all these names and numbers and people and animals, we are reminded that every soul, every name is important in your sight. I do pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never called upon the name of the Lord, that today would be their day of salvation. Because there's no other name whereby we must be saved but through Jesus Christ. So thankful that by grace through faith, everyone who calls upon you, their name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have a new name written down in glory. Father, I pray as a church that we would continually cry out to you. Take advantage of prayer, not only here on Sunday, but throughout the week, that we would seek you, that we would follow you, that we would trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, Ezra chapter 2 is the sort of passage that even expository preachers are tempted to skip over. But then we're reminded of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, Ezra 2, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So everything that we find in Scripture has a reason behind it. Now maybe for the accountant, they really like all these numbers. I mean, man, they even included the animals. Maybe an accountant would get excited about reading a passage like this. But many of us kind of struggle. It's not like when you come to your quiet time or your devotional time, oh man, Ezra 2 today. I'm excited to dig into Ezra 2 and just read all these names and try to pronounce them and dig deeper. And maybe you do. But most of us struggle. But God put this chapter and recorded all these names and all these numbers for a purpose. Now, if you know someone who's about to have a baby and they're pregnant and they want a really unusual name, hey, go to Ezra 2. Yeah, right? Kind of a good transition, and you can talk about the spiritual. Hey, have you ever considered Ezra chapter 2? I mean, there's some unusual names in there. You know, anything stick out to you, like Gazam, you know, I think in verse 48. Zerubbabel.
Coolest name in the Bible.
Joe likes Zerubbabel. So you can encourage, when you have grandkids one day, that they name their child Zerubbabel. There are some unusual names in here. But it's also a testimony of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. First two verses here, we have the leaders. Now, it's helpful to then look at the parallel list, a very similar list in Nehemiah chapter 7. As we looked at 2 weeks ago, and I showed you that Bible project and how initially Ezra and Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, depending on how you pronounce it, was one book. But in ours, we have now divided it into two separate books, but initially kind of read as one scroll to the people. And Nehemiah has that list as well. Now, Nehemiah also adds a person, because in the leaders here in the first two verses, only 11 names are mentioned, but Nehemiah also adds Nahamani. And so that would add 12, and potentially representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, geographically, the southern kingdom or Judah included only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And it was the southern kingdom that was taken into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. The Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom years prior to that. But I really don't think there's any such thing, and maybe you've heard of this, the lost 10 tribes. I think there's no such thing. Because even in Judah, you would have had different families and people from the other 10 tribes who went to Judah and then would also then put into captivity. So even though it was the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes that Nebuchadnezzar conquered and they went into captivity, well, it's like every member, there was members of every tribe represented. And I think James speaks to this as well. In James 1 verse 1 says, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So no such thing as the lost tribes. And even today, even if they can't, some of the Israelites today, they might not be able to see through, you know, the genealogical record what tribe they come from. They're represented, and we'll see that in the future too, as you see in Revelation, all tribes are represented. So then after verses 1 and 2, you then verses 3 to 35, You have the various families and the clans. All these names that are listed, the sons of, and the numbers. So why the record? Why such a detailed record of how many people went back? Why was this necessary? I think it was necessary for them to able to prove their ancestry for many reasons. This was very important to the Israelites. Keep in mind, they've been in captivity for 70 years. They're coming back to Israel. And there were some Jews, as I alluded to 2 weeks ago, who remained in Israel. So not every single person was taken out of the land and brought to Babylon. A good portion of them. But there were some Jews to maintain the land and so forth that were allowed to stay in the land. But then we have this mass amount of people coming back out of God's providence, fulfilling Scripture, working on Cyrus's heart. And they're coming back, and all these names are listed. Well, why is it important? Well, number one, it's first important for the Israelites to say, hey, I am a Jew, I'm an Israelite. And all the privilege that comes with that. Number two, this is my property. This was given to me by God. So it was important as they came back to the land and said, yeah, I'm of this tribe, of this clan of people, so this property belongs to me. So that was an important thing for them to establish as they're coming back to their homelands. Obviously, when it comes to worship, they would have to be able to determine who are the priests, who are descendant from the tribe of Levi and can then serve in the temple. And the responsibilities and the privileges that came with that as well. So it was for a purpose. It wasn't just to frustrate us as readers of God's Word today and as we stumble over these names. And it's not, as you see, it's not just names. But a good portion, obviously, of these 70 verses is just listing the families and the clans and the people. You know, when I think of these people coming back and how the names are listed and the numbers, what also were they preparing? What was going on here? What God was doing what here? He was bringing order to the people and reestablishing. They're going to reestablish their worship in the temple after it's rebuilt. So it was important to kind of determine, okay, what are your responsibilities? What part do you have to play in this nation that God has called out? Anybody here ever been on a cruise ship? I have not been on a cruise ship. I'd love to go on a cruise. As many of you know, I'm also a chaplain for the Avon Fire Department, and another one of the chaplains is associate pastor at Harmony, Dave Hatfield. And we try to meet every other week with the chief, Dan Smith, the Avon Fire Chief, for a time of prayer. We meet Thursday mornings every other week. So we met this last Thursday, and Chief has to suffer through a K-Love cruise. In fact, he's on it now. So, and he's like, oh yeah, my wife had to talk me into it. I'm like, hey, you don't have to talk me into it. If you don't want to go, just let me know. I'll gladly take those tickets. But man, I was just thinking of that this morning as we're suffering through this. And what's coming up in the next few days, the negative temperatures, he's going to be on a K-Love cruise. And who knows where they go, But I've been told, I've never been on a cruise ship, but I've been told that kind of the idea behind it is they want to keep you entertained. And they want you to have such a wonderful time and being entertained every moment that you're on that ship. And they have something for everyone, you know. If you don't want to go to this show, you can go to this show. And I know, understand all cruise lines are different. You got the Disney and different things, but it's just so much entertainment. And of course, what I think about is so much food. And lots of food. I mean, people will diet before they go on the cruise, knowing that they'll gain 10 pounds while they're on it. So they'll diet before to prepare themselves for the cruise. So you all you can eat, nonstop entertainment. You think about it. Unfortunately, there's a temptation with church today to treat it almost like a cruise ship, where you come into service and you're just nonstop entertained. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. But if that's your only mentality, it's just people come in and the cruise ship mentality, and they're entertained and, you know, for hour and a half, and then they go home and go through the rest of their lives. But I think it's more helpful to view the church not as a cruise ship, but as a battleship. Because, well, I've never been on either. Never been on a battleship either. But when you're on a battleship, everyone has a responsibility. Everyone's assigned to do something. They're not there to be entertained. What are they there for? To serve their nation on that battleship. To protect the people from potential danger. So I think it's helpful to view the church today more as a battleship than a cruise ship. But unfortunately, I think we're more on the cruise ship mentality in America than we are the battleship mentality. Now, we need to have that mindset that when God places me in a church, He puts me on that ship, He puts me in that church to then serve through that church, and He has an assignment for me to do based on my gifts and my abilities. Just like He had for these Israelites. Just like He had for the nation of Israel. They had a role to play. They were called out by God. Not all of them were from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, they all couldn't serve as priests. But they all had a role to play. And they understood as they were coming back to their homeland, it wasn't going to be easy. Just the journey to get back there, Israel doesn't talk about, would have been difficult. But then they had a lot of rebuilding and restoring of worship. And there's only opposition. But they needed to view themselves, okay, God has placed us on this battleship. He has assigned us to perform this task. We are called out by Him. So we had the leaders. You had the families and the clans, which included the priests and Levites, the temple servants. But then let's look at the disqualified, verse 59. The following were those who came up from Telmalah, Telaharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. In Don, verse 62. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them, governor is Zerubbabel, that they were not to partake of the most holy food. That was the food that was set aside as being a priest. Until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim, we don't know exactly what it was. We know where it was located on the breast piece of the high priest, the garment that the high priest would wear. Could have been two gems, but we're just not told for sure. But in some capacity, the Urim and the Thummim was used by the high priest at certain times to determine God's will. Now, today, we rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit and the completed Word of God. But back then, God would sometimes use this through the high priest to determine God's will for specific situations. So it's mentioned a few times in Scripture as it is here in Ezra. So there were several people who couldn't prove their Jewish ancestry. And it was necessary for them to do so to serve as priests. I mean, if you weren't of the tribe of Levi, you could not serve as a priest in the temple. So it was necessary to prove that they were from that tribe. You know, when I was thinking of that, obviously there's no application for me to have to prove that I'm a priest because I'm not descended from Israel in one or a different dispensation anyways, and everyone who's in Christ, whether Jew or Greek, is part of the church. But I was thinking of the application today of how do you know, not if you are of a certain tribe, but as 1 John 5 says, these things are written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know it. Well, the Gospel of John talks about that. 1 John, I'm sorry, not the Gospel, the letter of 1 John. And I think it's important for everyone to examine themselves. Are you in the faith? Now, we're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. But so that's how we're saved, by trusting in Christ. But then, what are the evidences that we have trusted in Christ? And that's kind of a reason why 1 John was written. For example, 1 John 1:3, do you enjoy having fellowship with Christ and His people? That's an evidence that you've been born again. Then 1 John 1 verses 6 and 7. Would you say that you walk in the light or you walk in darkness? That's another question to ask. 1 John 1 8. Do you admit and confess your sin? Another evidence that you've been born again. Are you obedient to God's word? 1 John 2, 3 to 5. 1 John 2, 15, does your life indicate your love, that you love God rather than the world? 1 John 2, 29, is your life characterized by doing what is right? 1 John 3, 3, do you seek to maintain a pure life? 1 John 3, 5 and 6, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? 1 John 3, 14, do you demonstrate love for other Christians? 1 John 3, 18 and 19, do you walk the walk versus just talking the talk? 1 John 3, 21, do you maintain a clear conscience? And 1 John 5, 4, do you experience victory in your Christian walk? Again, doing those things does not make you a believer. But that's evidence as you see some of those things in your life or your kid's life or someone you're trying to disciple. Hey, I see the fruit of that salvation. There's going to be people, unfortunately, because they never truly trusted in Christ, that when they die and they don't hear those frightening words, after they say, Lord, I did all these things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. The saddest words you could ever hear. So you need to make sure that you are in Christ. The only thing that disqualifies you is not trusting in Him. The only sin that sends a person to hell is rejecting Christ. And by doing so, you are then trusting in your own good works, you're trusting in something else, and you're trying to earn God's favor, you're trying to earn heaven. That doesn't work. That's why Jesus came. And that's why He died for you. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. It would also be above on the screen. Verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then Romans 9, 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So what's Paul saying here? Unfortunately, many of the Israelites were trusting that, hey, I'm a child of Abraham. I can prove that I am descendant from this tribe. I belong to Israel. Therefore, I am a child of God. And Paul says, nope. You might be a physical descendant of Abraham, but you're not a spiritual child of Abraham, meaning that you have not trusted, put faith in God for forgiveness of sin. You are going through the emotions. Yes, you are physically a descendant of Israel, but since you have not trusted in the God of Israel, you are not one of the spiritual descendants. And this is something that Israel even struggles with today. And people simply struggle with, even though you might not be descendant of Israel, but hey, I grew up in a Christian family. I went to church as a kid. You know, we did all these different things, and I'm doing them today. But you don't have a personal relationship with God. So you're just going through the motions, and you're trusting maybe in your family history or your church attendance or being a good person, that God's going to look upon you with favor and let you into His kingdom, and it doesn't work that way. You must be born again. So then after the disqualified, you have the totals. Back to Ezra 2, verses 64 to 67. And then in 68 to 70, you have investing in the work. Some of the heads, verse 68, of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave. According to their ability, they gave. Very important here. The people of God then, just like the people of God should today, they gave their offerings and their tithes willingly according to their ability, which is the way God's people are supposed to give today. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God has called His people to give of their time, of their abilities, and also of their resources. And we don't just do it, we check off a box. We want to do it willingly. This is my offering to God. It's our love offering to Him. We're so thankful for what He has done in our life and how He's provided for us. We give back financially to Him. Giving is not a burden. It's a blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And all of us need to be open. God, what is it you want me to give? Not only of my money, but of my time. How can I serve someone? Okay, God, I don't have the finances maybe at this moment to give financially like I want to help someone out. But how can I help them out by physically doing something for them and offering myself to them? See, the natural bent is to think of ourselves and our immediate families. And I'm guilty of that at times too. And not looking at the needs around us in our church, in our neighbors, in our communities, at the workplace, and saying, okay, God, this is the sphere of influence you've placed me in. How can I serve? How can I help? I am on this battleship. I am here to serve God and other people. I don't want to have the cruise ship mentality of just being entertained and fed. But I am assigned to a task, and you've given me and equipped me, and there's a war going on. It's a spiritual war, and it's for souls. And I understand that if someone does not trust in Christ, the eternal destiny, what's at stake? Eternal separation forever and ever, being tormented day and night in the lake of fire. That's what is at stake. There is no more important mission that God has given the church to go and make disciples. Because what that implies is seeing people come to Christ and then following Christ and growing in their faith. So as we close, what are some spiritual lessons that we can draw from this list? First of all, number one, God is faithful to His chosen people. God is faithful, first of all, to discipline them for their sins, and then to restore them in His time. Because that's exactly what happened here. The reason they went into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was able to overtake them and take them into captivity, because it was allowed by God. And He was disciplining His people just like He said He would. And there's going to be times in your life that God is going to have His hand, but it is a loving, loving hand as He's disciplining you for sin. But every single time, God is faithful to restore us as we repent and trust in Him. Every single time. Every time I forsake Him and I go my own way and I repent and confess my sin, every single time He is faithful to forgive me and restore me. That's exactly what He did to Israel. Yeah, they went into captivity, but now they're being restored to their land. Number two, our response to God's faithfulness should be to live faithfully to Him. We see God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Well, He's been faithful to us. And that should motivate us to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto Him. That's our spiritual act of worship. So that should be our response. God is faithful to us to save us, to restore us, to keep us as His children. And the plan that He began in us, He's going to bring it to completion. We will be with Him in glory. That should motivate us to serve Him faithfully. 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God knows His children. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. And if you're here this morning and you say, I know with 100% that I am His child because I've trusted in Christ, you should depart from iniquity, as 2 Timothy 2:19 says. We shall live faithfully to Him. And then thirdly, I think a spiritual lesson is our identity is in Christ. You know, God's going to put us through different things. And you're going to have certain relationships with certain people that they're going to disappoint you. And I see this a lot, not only with younger people, older people too, but I see a lot with adolescents, and they're trying to find their identity, you know. What's my purpose? And you know, then we have the whole self-esteem and the low self-esteem and everything, and that sometimes comes with that. But if we just rest in the truth and understand our identity is in Christ. If you're born again and you are His child, Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ. That's your identity. It's Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is where our source of joy and contentment and peace comes from. See, when we get our eyes off that truth that I have been crucified with Christ and He lives within me, He is transforming me. And we get our eyes off that truth and we start just looking at our problems and our failures and our struggles, and no wonder we get depressed. I mean, there's a lot of ugliness out there. Oh, but when we rest in Christ and we see our identity is in Him, how He accepts us even though we have failed Him. He loves us when we don't follow Him. He restores us when we confess our sin and get right with Him. You know, when it comes to all these names, it was important that they were listed. The Israelites needed this list. And it shows us the faithfulness of God to His people. But when it comes to a name, Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one name, the name of Jesus, that is to be worshipped. Because He and He alone was able to die for your sin, to become that sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Have you ever called upon that name, Romans 10:13? In closing, I want to read this verse to you. Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. I'm going to read that to you again. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. I mean, this is an exhaustive list in Ezra 2, and it's a part of God's eternal word. But these lists of names, by just being written and included in Ezra 2, didn't make them children of God. Your name needs to be listed in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And the only way for your name to be recorded in the Lamb's book of life is to trust in the Lamb, the name given among men whereby we must be saved. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sin. If you've never done that, your name's not found written in the Lamb's book of life. And if you die without trusting in Christ, Scripture's crystal clear, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's an eternal death, an eternal torment. Maybe you're here this morning and you have trusted in Christ. But how many people do you know that is not? And how serious are you taking that commission given to you in Matthew 28:19-20? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's for every single one of us as God's children to be a witness. It's not our job to save anyone, but it's our job to declare the name that saved us. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus is the only way to be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, today can be your day of salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. The reason we need to be saved is because Romans says all have sinned. All of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we all have this sin problem. We're born with it. But the Son of God provided the solution to our sin problem. He died for you. He bore your sin in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. He rose again from the dead on the third day, and he is victorious over death, over sin, over the devil, over hell. And therefore, everyone who trusts in him is victorious over sin, over death, over the devil, over hell. Not by your righteousness, but by his righteousness. So if you've never trusted in Christ today, cry out to him. Father, I believe that Jesus died for my sin. He rose again from the dead. I ask him to forgive me, come in my life, and save me. That's faith. You are trusting in Christ and what he did to save you, not yourself. Maybe you're here this morning, you've done that, but you know someone. You can think of someone. Maybe that individual even came to your mind during this sermon. Someone who is currently lost today, that if they would die, if something horrific would happen, a car accident or something else, and they would be 6 feet under, they would not be in heaven because they have rejected Christ. And God has put that person in my life. I want to come forward. I want to pray for them. I want to take this great commission seriously. I want to be about my Father's business because I am on the battleship of the church of life. And God has given me a job to do, and I want to faithfully follow him. Maybe you want to come forward and pray for that individual. Or maybe you're struggling with something. You just want to come forward and give it over to God. This is what the invitational time's for. It could be a time that you come forward and you're just thankful. God, I just want to, I'm so thankful for what you did to me this last week. I just want to come forward. There's no right or wrong reason to come forward for an invitation. But if God has led you to come, just come. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for Ezra chapter 2. I thank you for your faithfulness to the nation of Israel. How currently, as a whole, they've been put on a shelf, but we know they're going to be restored to you. We see that in your word. Just like you brought them back, the land of Israel, you will bring the nation back spiritually to yourself in the future. Until then, we pray for the nation of Israel. We pray as a nation will continue to support Israel. Father, we pray for our lost neighbors. our lost grandparents, uncles, children. We beg you, Father, just to get a hold of their hearts. Convict them of their need to be saved. Convict them of their sin. And convict them that Jesus died for them. Show them your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Verse of invitation.